All right, if you'll take your Bibles, please, and open them to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews in the fifth chapter, as we continue our examination of Hebrews chapter 5. Join me in standing, if you would, please, out of reverence for the reading of God's Word. We're going to read this passage again, focusing our attention this morning on the 11th verse. Hebrews chapter 5, beginning at verse 5. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he says in another place, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek," who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would give clarity to our thoughts and to our minds. I pray, Father, that you would grant open ears, that you would give spiritual ears, God, to all who hear, and that you would give understanding to all who have ears. I pray, Father, that you would plant your truth deep in our hearts and cause it to bear fruit according to righteousness. And I pray, Father, that anything that I say this day would bring you glory, that if I am amiss in any point, that you would take it away from us, and that you would allow your unction to rest upon me, Father, that I might powerfully and faithfully proclaim the truth that you have delivered. Help us understand. Help us know who you are and be changed by that knowledge. Give us ears to hear, God, for apart from that, we are without hope. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So what we were about to embark on here on the 11th verse is a parenthetical aside. And it's going to go from Hebrews 5:11 clearly until Hebrews 6:10, and honestly, you could argue it goes all the way through the end of the sixth chapter. And it's probably one of the most misunderstood, misinterpreted passages of Scripture that you're going to find if you're talking about the question of whether or not people are saved forever. And we'll get to that in due time. We're going to talk a little bit about that today. But we're going to focus our attention on the beginning of this aside because it's important for us to understand that the difficulty that the writer of Hebrews is facing, the reason why he started this aside, is that he wanted to talk to them about Melchizedek. He wanted to speak to them about this king that we know so little about, who was a priest in the Old Testament. We know nothing about him, and yet he was honored enough by Abraham that Abraham offered him a tithe. And then when Abraham offered him that tithe, the writer of Hebrews goes on to make the point that he is then demonstrating the superiority of the Melchizedekian priesthood to the Levitical priesthood. Big, deep, giant words. And the problem that the writer was having was, I want to tell you about this, and I want you to understand this, and it's important that you understand this, but I can't, because you guys can't hear. That's really what he says here. I have much to talk about in regards to Melchizedek, but it's hard for me to explain it to you because you don't understand, because you don't have ears that are hearing, because you are blocked, because you are deaf. The people of Jerusalem, which is who this letter was written to, the Jewish Christians living in Jerusalem, they needed the truth that he was giving because they had begun to revert back to the reverence for the law. They had begun to work back to an obedience to the law and think that by the things that they did, God would save them because of their righteousness. They had begun to forsake the truth that Christ alone is our hope and that we cannot ever be saved by the works of the law, that no man can be good enough. They needed to hear it because their lives had begun to divert away from the truth. And honestly, it's the same reason we need to hear it. Because so often we find ourselves caught up in a trap which says, well, I'm doing the right things. I'm obeying this far, and I'm doing this, and I'm basically a good person, and I'm okay. God must like me because I'm likable. Nothing could be further from the truth. You may be completely likable, but there is nothing that will ever secure hope for us except for the shed blood of Christ, which takes away our sin. The barrier that stands between us and God is sin. And if that's not dealt with, then there is no hope to come near him. In the end, everything that we will find and everything that we will hear must be filtered through the lens of this. We know what we know because Christ has opened our eyes. We see truth because Christ has planted it in our hearts. We believe it because faith has been given to us by God. And if we have any other ground than that, we are amiss. We're off base, we're off target, we are... deceived and blind and deaf and honestly without hope. If there is any other foundation of our hope in God, that we can be righteous, that we can be good, that we can do anything at all, then that hope is false. And it's important that we understand that. But the truth is this. Sometimes even the plain and simple declaration of that truth is lost in the noise. Sometimes even the plain and simple declaration of that very basic statement of Scripture causes us to say, I don't get it. What are you saying? Right? That seems to be a response that I hear a lot. I don't understand. So why is it that we would not understand? Well, the writer of Hebrews tells us this is some hard stuff, right? This is some difficult stuff, and I want to tell you about it, but I can't because it's hard for you to understand. So right away, there are some things that really are hard to understand. Okay? There are some things in the Scripture that are really difficult and really hard. We have to dig in. We have to work hard. We have to really study and search to understand what God is saying to us. And even then, we can only understand it by the mercy of God. But what he's pushing here is something a little more basic. You can say, when the pastor is trying to preach and trying to proclaim, and I use the word trying with very clear understanding of what I'm saying, if I'm trying to proclaim the truth and you're not getting it, there are two broad possibilities. The first, which cannot be discounted, is that I'm doing a really poor job of communicating. That's entirely possible and probably more frequent than I would like to admit. It is very possible that I am just doing an absolutely wretched job of communicating the truth of God's word. But that's not really the focus of this passage. So thankfully, that's a sermon for another day. I don't really have to necessarily engage with that right now. But it is important to understand. And the best indication, just to carry on, the best indication that that's what's happening is if nobody's understanding anything that's being said, right? If the entire church walks out and goes, man, I don't know what he was drinking last night, but he shouldn't have it again, then there's something amiss with me. But if you're the only one who's not understanding it, then you need to entertain the possibility. Beloved, I beg you, you need to entertain the possibility that the problem is something with you. You need to understand that spiritual deafness is a condition that is real. You actually are hindering the understanding. The implication of the verse, he says this in verse 11. Let's look at it again. He says, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain. Since, and that word since is really important. It means this is the reason why. It's hard for me to teach this to you because you have become dull of hearing. Now, that word dull of hearing means spiritually deaf. The Greek word dull is from the word nothros, and it means slow or sluggish. It's a combination of two words, one meaning none, and the other means push. Okay? So it means no push. In other words, there's no oomph in you. There's no fire in you. You're not interested. You're not digging in. You're not seeking to understand. You're just being complacent with your listening. You're being a lazy listener. The Hebrews had become slow and sluggish, stupid, numbed in their apprehension of the teaching of New Testament truth. So the difficulty did not lay in the writer, but in them. Now, I understand that sometimes that describes all of us. On any given day, we may feel slow and sluggish and stupid. And sometimes there are very real physiological life things that happen that cause us to be that way. If you were up all night long with an emergency but still toughed it out and came to church, you may be finding it hard to stay awake. If you've had a busy, hectic week and you had absolutely no time whatsoever to seek God and to spend time in His presence, you're going to notice by the end of the week that your ability to really comprehend and engage with spiritual things is diminishing. But in the end, there really are only two broad reasons why it's hard for somebody to understand spiritual truth. And the first one is that they're just not saved. They're not spiritually alive. Okay? The second one is that they are spiritually alive, but they have somehow allowed themselves to be backslidden into a season of spiritual barrenness. They're in the desert spiritually. They're blocked. They're not able to take in the things of God by whatever reason and whatever thing went on. So, right away, the temptation for us is to kind of ask the question, well, what kind of person are you? I want to say emphatically, it is not ever our place to make a final determination about whether or not somebody else is saved. Okay? That's not your job. That's not your responsibility. You cannot pronounce that. There are things that the Scripture tells us we are supposed to do and things that the Scripture tells us we are supposed to do for one another if somebody is a professing believer, and how we are to treat with somebody who is walking in sin, walking in disobedience, walking in ignorance. There are things that we are called to do, but we are never called to actually say to somebody, you're not a Christian. We may be called even to go so far as to remove them from fellowship in the church, which is to pronounce upon them that they are not walking in a way that the church is going to abide by and the church is going to support. But Scripture tells us, treat them as if they're an unbeliever. In other words, continue to minister Christ to them, continue to share Jesus, continue to proclaim the gospel. But don't count them as an unbeliever. Treat them, right? In other words, do the things that are supposed to be done. And I'm going to say this now, but I'm going to say it again at the end, but it's worth hearing twice. Because the solution to either dilemma, whether you are lost or just in sin, the solution's the same one. You need to repent. You need to come back to Christ. You need to return to the one who died for your soul. So, as we look at this, it's not right for us to ever ask somebody else, to accuse somebody of not being a Christian, because really the only thing that will give the final determination, according to Scripture, is time. Right? 1 John chapter 2, and verse 20 tells us that they went out from us because they were not of us. They went out to show that they were not of us. If they were of us, they would have come back. Okay? In the end, God says the only way that you're ever going to know is by getting to the end. As long as there is life, there is hope. And we need to live that out. We need to practice that. We need to be very careful about that. So the part that I really want to focus our attention on is the fact that sometimes this question is one that we may not even feel comfortable answering about ourselves, right? Sometimes we look at the way that our life is going, the way that we're just completely not hearing spiritual truth, the way that we're just like, man, I don't get it. I thought I used to, but now I don't. I don't understand anything. I don't know who I am anymore, right? Anybody ever feel that way at least once in their lives? I think we all have if we're honest with ourselves, right? I don't even know who I am. So how do you deal with that? Because that's really the part of the question that matters to us. Since we're not supposed to be judging somebody else's salvation or not. But how many of us have heard somebody at some point in our lives tell us something like this? You prayed to receive Jesus. You signed the card. You got baptized. Don't ever question your salvation or you're calling God a liar. Anybody hear that? I have. A lot of you have, right? Is that a true thing to say to somebody? Well, let's look at some scripture. Because always we want to judge ourselves according to scripture, right? Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 13. I want you to see this so that you understand it's in the book and I'm not making it up. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. Paul writes this. Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you unless you are indeed disqualified? Right? So what Paul is saying is that there's a healthy aspect in which we are supposed to look at our spiritual condition, supposed to examine ourselves, supposed to understand that there is a healthy process of looking at my life and saying, does my life reflect Christ? If it doesn't, then I need to repent of the things that are going on that make it hard for me to stand up and say, yes, I'm a Christian, right? I need to turn away from my sin and turn towards God, because all of life is a direction and a motion. You are either moving towards God or you are moving away from God. There is no static. You cannot be neutral. You cannot just sit in limbo and not be moving in one direction or another. Now, you may not be aware of the direction that you're moving, but I promise you, you are moving. You are being carried, or you are moving in a positive direction. And even then, you're being carried, but that also is a whole other sermon. This idea that we are somehow calling God a liar if we even examine our salvation because maybe we got caught up in some sort of emotional hype and then now we're rethinking what we did or what we said. This idea that we should never even look at things, never even ask questions, never even approach the question of whether or not we actually belong to God, it does you a disservice. And I believe that people say things like that because they want to comfort you. They want you not to doubt because the world will come against you and the world will raise up all kinds of bad things and will try to steal you away. And they want you to just have some peace in your life. But here's the thing. Is false peace really peace? No, not at all. True peace. Now that's peace, right? If I can give you a form of peace that will never go away, is that something you want? Amen. Now I can't. But I know somebody who can. I know somebody who can deliver to you the peace that will never, ever be taken away. His name is Jesus. And he's my Lord and my Savior and my best friend. And I would love to tell you about him at length, probably to the point that you'll tell me, be quiet. But it's the truth. It's what he gives. It's what he does. It's who he is. But peace begins at the point of repentance. It begins at the point of turning away from sin and turning away from self and turning towards God. It begins at the point where we no longer live with ourselves in the center of our lives and no longer live with our hearts simply following our own desires. I don't know about you, but I know for me it is always a struggle to discern what is my desire versus what God is telling me to do. It's something we always have to wrestle out. We always have to be aware of because so often the flesh is very subtle. It's very insidious. It rises up and it wants to take us away from honoring God. Now, how do you do that? Well, you do that by learning to listen. But you can't listen if your sin has stopped your ears. Right? Does that make sense? The discussion about whether or not you can be saved and deceived feeds into what is the larger part of this discussion that goes on for the rest of the chapter. Because here's the basic position of Scripture in a nutshell about this. Those who are saved will never be lost. Okay? I'm going to say that again. Those who are saved will never be lost. Amen. The doctrine is called the perseverance of the saints, and it is the capstone or the crown jewel of true biblical doctrine. It's commonly referred to as Calvinism, and there are five distinctive doctrines which are all tied inextricably together. Total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, which I prefer the phrase particular redemption, I think it's clearer, irresistible grace, and the perseverance of the saints. The idea behind it is that God is the total and final author of all salvation, and he will save all that he is determined to save. And because the work is his, we all know that it will be accomplished. For he is not a God who cannot do what he pleases. Amen? If God is powerless to do what he wants to do, then he's not worthy of the name God. Fortunately for us, we have a God who can do all that he wants to do and does do all that he wants to do. Psalm 115:3 says, "Our God is in the heavens, and he does whatever he pleases." Now, before anybody gets too upset with me, let me make this very plain. John Calvin did not invent Calvinism. He penned the ideas in a logical and concise manner at the request of the church to publish the official Orthodox response to the heresy of Arminius. All he did was give a synopsis of sound biblical doctrine. If you want to be mad at somebody, you need to be mad at the author of the idea. Who is that, you might ask? His name is Jesus. What? Yes. Let's look. John chapter 6. John chapter 6, starting at verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. Now, what did Jesus just tell us? Everybody given to me by the Father will be saved finally, completely. Are there any exceptions to this statement? No. Who gave them? God the Father. Who makes sure that they get saved? God the Father. Through what means? The shed blood of Jesus Christ. Okay? Let's read on. There's a little bit more I want you to see. Skip down to verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father draws him. The servant. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. As it is written in the prophets, they shall all be taught by God, and therefore everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. So right there we have both unconditional election and irresistible grace. Okay, we have the reality that God is drawing his people. In the first verses that we read, we had the perseverance of the saints clearly displayed. Skip down to verse 63. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. There are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, therefore, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. In John chapter 10, Jesus says that I am the good shepherd, and the shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He doesn't lay down his life for the rams and the wolves and the goats and anything else. He lays down his life for the sheep. We have the wholeness of biblical doctrine given to us by the Lord. And if we stay in John 6, because that's really the piece that I want to pull you back towards. When Jesus made these statements, it was in the middle of a discourse called the Bread of Life Discourse. And it was this hard teaching that caused the multitudes who were simply Jesus namers instead of Jesus followers to leave off following him. Okay, look at verse 66 of John 6. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Here's the reality. Amongst any crowd of followers, there is always going to be a mixed company. In any church, no matter how good that church is, there's always going to be some degree of mixed company. In one sense, that's a healthy thing. because the church should always be seeking to bring lost people in so that they might hear the truth, so that they might be saved. There's also some challenges that are wrought with that, because sometimes there are people who are coming professing to be saved. They might believe they are saved, but their lives demonstrate they are not. And we want them to be saved as well. We want their lives to be honoring to God. We want them to be transformed. And the dynamic that's at work here is that we have to recognize that for all of us, there is a need to honestly and diligently assess our own spiritual condition. To be able to look at the truth that's being proclaimed and say, you know what, that makes sense. I understand what's being taught. It's resonating in my heart. I had somebody tell me not too long ago that after he got saved, I became interesting. Okay, I'll take that. I'll take that. That's okay. I'm all right with that. Because the truth of the matter is that if somebody is not even being called by God, if there's no pull on them whatsoever, then I hope I'm not interesting, right? Because the only things that interest them are the things of the world. The only thing that interests them are the things that are passing, that are going to vanish, that are going to die. Now, I don't want to say I don't want to be winsome. I want to be genuine. I want to be compelling. I want to have some opportunity to influence. But I don't necessarily want somebody who is not being drawn by God in any way to listen to what I have to say and say, oh man, I get it all, I understand it all, and I agree with everything you just said. If I knew that that was somebody who was not being drawn in any way and that was how they felt, that would scare me. Okay? Why? Well, because the scripture says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, in verse 14, that the natural man does not receive the things of God, nor can he, because they are spiritually discerned. Right? That means that somebody who is dead spiritually has no capability of understanding the things of God that are being proclaimed. So if he's hearing and understanding and agreeing with everything that I'm saying, then either God is at work in him, which takes him out of that group, or I'm not speaking the truth. Okay, those are the only two options. I fully expect that when people listen to my sermons, if they are not saved and not being drawn, that they are going to turn them off very quickly. Now, I hold out the hope that the proclamation of the word will call people to life, which is why we do what we do. That's the promise in Scripture. But that's all God's venue. That's not mine. I have no idea who. I have no idea when. I have no idea how. What I do know is that for those of us who are here, we probably all will say, if we're honest with ourselves, that some days are better than others. Now, acknowledging that sometimes that fault is mine, because I have bad days too. But I know this. This has been really interesting over the years. I've been doing this in this place for almost 25 years now. It'll be 25 years in November. I've been doing this, all told, for close to 30. And I've noticed that often the sermons that I would say were absolutely the worst are the ones that people say to me, man, that was good. God used that so much. I just go, okay, I'm glad. I'm glad that God is using it. I praise him for his mercy. I praise him for his faithfulness. It tells me it's not really me, which is exactly as it should be. It's not supposed to be my ability to convey truth in a winning and spectacular way. It's not supposed to be a laser light show. It's not supposed to be something that pulls on your emotional heartstrings so that I can manipulate you into making a decision that isn't real. That's not what it is. It's me proclaiming the truth that God has given, and I pray that his unction is upon it, that he actually blesses it with his spirit so that it communicates truth to you. And it's honestly probably more faithful to his nature if he does that more when I am less present. Right? So that he gets all the glory. Not only from you, but from me. Because I know sometimes I'll stand up here, and though I try my best to leave my ego long and far away, there are times when I go, man, that was good. Woo! And everybody's looking at me like, I don't know what your problem is today, but you are not on task. Right? Why? Because we all have our days. But here's the thing. If we don't learn to recognize that, and if we don't learn to discern what's really going on with our spiritual deafness and our ability to hear the truth, then we're going to be the ones who suffer the consequences of it. All of those people who were following after Jesus, those multitudes, those tens of thousands of people who were following him everywhere, and he indicates in earlier on that he knew they were only following him because he gave them food, right? I'm not going to get into that. All of those people couldn't hear the truth when Jesus proclaimed it. And when they came up against the truth that they couldn't hear and couldn't understand, what'd they do? They checked out. I'm done. I'm not listening anymore. I'm not following anymore. I'm not going to hear you anymore. You've become a madman. Maybe you always were a madman. And immediately after that, Jesus turned to the rest of his disciples, the 12, the only ones who remained, and he said, "Do you also want to go?" And Peter stood up for the group and said, "Lord, where would we go? You alone have the words of life." So you got to ask the question, did they hear the same thing the other people heard? I think so. I think they were present for the same sermon. So God, in his mercy, granted hearing and understanding to the 12, but not to the tens of thousands? At that moment, that seems to be the case. Now, it's important that we understand that we can only answer it at that moment. Because immediately following the death of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus, there is the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was given to the disciples and a sermon was preached and thousands came, and we're told in Scripture that many thousands were added to them and people were being added to their number every day. We have no idea how many of these people who listened and left were a part of that group. Okay, I believe that probably there was a large number of them who God then saved, he called to himself. A lot of things were happening because it was the way things had to happen so that Jesus would end up on the cross, right? Rome couldn't have crucified him if he was still leading around a group of 10 or 20,000 people. Wouldn't have happened. And Jesus came for the purpose of dying. He came for the purpose of being the sacrifice for our sin. So that was necessary. So sometimes the deafness that we have, although we are complicit in it and our own sin exacerbates the problem. Sometimes even our sin will bring us to the place where God wants us to be in due time. Okay? So don't lose heart. If you're looking at your life and you're going, you know what, I've missed way too much, and I've been stupid and I've been ignorant and I've been all these things and I'm just a ruin, I'm going to just quit. Don't do that. Because whatever it is that you've done and whatever it is that God has brought you through, he has brought you through it to bring you to this place. Okay? And however poor a job I'm doing communicating what he gave to me, he brought you here today to hear this message. And you need to hear that there is hope in turning from sin. And that is always the message that we want to proclaim to people. There is hope when you turn from sin. And spiritual deafness is sin. Okay? Right after this occurred, Jesus gave us a parable about false converts in a parable commonly referred to as the parable of the sower. I think it's misnamed. I think it should be called the parable of the soils because it's really about what kind of soil did the seed land on, right? So let's look at this. Matthew chapter 13. Because when these people left and they were proving that the truth that was being given was too much for them, it is not a final answer, right? It's only an answer in the moment. Matthew 13, on the same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the sea. Great multitudes were gathered to him so that he got into a boat and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. And he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, "Behold, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. Some fell in the stony places, where they did not have much earth, and they immediately sprang up because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they were withered away. Some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. But others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. Then skip down to verse 18 and hear the explanation of the parable. Therefore, the parable of the sower, Jesus is telling them, the disciples went, huh? What was all that about? So Jesus told them, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who received the seed by the wayside. He who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. Now he who receives seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke out the word, and he becomes unfruitful. But he who receives the seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. In between these two things, Jesus also speaks about a key component of the question of hearing and dullness and true conversion. Look at verse 10. The disciples, why do you speak to them in parables? And he answered and said to them, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, hearing you will hear, and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them. But blessed are you. Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear, and did not hear it. Here's the truth. God does not give light to those whom he is not drawing. Period. He doesn't. If somebody is not being drawn, they are left to their own devices, and they are permitted to walk in the darkness which they love. If God chooses to draw somebody, he will give light at its due time and in his right amount. But also with that is this dynamic. We do the work in our lives that makes us deaf. Right? You are complicit in your spiritual deafness. You are complicit in the sin of not hearing. Look at Psalm 115. Psalm 115, starting at verse 3. Our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. We read that one already. And he's making a contrast here, though. He goes on to say, but their gods are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses they have, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not handle. Feet they have, but they do not walk, nor do they mutter through their throat. Pay attention to verse 8. Those who make them are like them, and so is everyone who trusts in them. What did the psalmist just say? That when you give your heart to false idols and you willingly pursue dead things, that the impact in your life is that it makes you more spiritually dead. I know dead is dead. You can't be more dead than dead. But actually, that's not completely true in spiritual things, because it piles layer upon layer upon layer of hardness. And it builds up this shell of refusal and determined rejection of God in every part of your life. When you set yourself to worship the things of the world, what happens is you will find that your ability to understand and perceive and care about spiritual things diminishes. Now, the danger is that this is not only true for lost people, but it is also true for saved people, right? One of Jesus' favorite expressions throughout the scripture is, he who has what? Ears, let him hear, right? What do you think he was talking about? The distinction between somebody who is spiritually alive and somebody who is spiritually dead, somebody who has spiritual ears and somebody who does not have spiritual ears. And what it is that draws us to God is the fact that our hearts are warmed towards him. And what it is that pushes us away from God is the fact that our hearts are warmed towards everything else. The impact of this in our lives is apparent and clear throughout the scripture. And I pray it's obvious to us. I pray that we can see the distinction and understand what's really happening. Because if you're looking at your life and you're saying, you know what, I used to really enjoy reading my Bible. I used to really enjoy thinking about the things of God. I used to really enjoy being at church. I used to really enjoy these things. And now it's a chore. And any excuse is enough to keep me from being in the house of God. And anything is enough to keep me from picking up the Bible. And I would rather do anything than pray. If that's where you're at, then you need to recognize the fact that your life has made a right turn away from the truth of God's word, and you are somewhere out in the weeds because you are worshiping something that is not God. If you suddenly become aware of that truth, recognize that as the mercy of God in your life, that is a ping in your life where he's thumping you upside the head and saying, hey, back over here, right? That's the mercy of God, where he grabs hold of you and draws you back and shows you the depths to which you have fallen and the heights from which you have fallen. Amen? And those moments of mercy are rich and powerful and filled with glory. When that happens, see it as a blessing. When that happens, understand that God is saying to you, come back. Turn from your rebellion against me and come back. Warm your heart around the fire of my love and come back to me. That is the invitation that God is always calling to his children. But you are given culpability in this when you will not obey. Look at Isaiah 44. We're going to see threads of the same thing here. And there's another psalm if you want to read it later, Psalm 135. Comes very close to the same thing we just read. But Isaiah 44 gives a little more detail. Starting at verse 9, Isaiah writes, those who make an image, all of them are useless. Their precious things shall not profit. They are their own witnesses. They neither see nor know that they would be ashamed. Who would form a god or mold an image that profits him nothing? Surely all his companions would be ashamed, and the workmen, they're mere men. Let them all be gathered together, and let them stand up. They'll fear, they shall be ashamed together. The blacksmith with the tongs works on it in the coals, fashions it with hammers, and works it with the strength of his arms. Even so, he's hungry, and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. The craftsman stretches out his rule. He marks one out with chalk. He fashions it with a plane. He marks it out with the compass and makes it like the figure of a man, according to the beauty of a man, that it may remain in the house. He cuts down cedars for himself and takes the cypress and the oak. He secures it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a pine and the rain nourishes it. Then it shall be for a man to burn. For he will take some of it and warm himself. Yes, he kindles it and bakes bread. Indeed, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it into a carved image and falls down to it. He burns half of it in the fire. With this half, he eats meat. He roasts a roast and is satisfied. He even warms himself and says, ah, I'm warm. I've seen the fire. And the rest of it, he makes into a god, his carved image, and falls down before it and worships it and prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. What a picture of absolute ridiculousness. I make something and then I fall down and say to it, you're my God, deliver me. I invent something and then I lean on it and I depend on it. I think it's going to be my salvation. They do not know nor understand, for he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot understand. And no one considers in his heart, nor is there knowledge nor understanding to say, I've burned half of it in the fire, yet I also have baked bread on its coals. I've roasted meat and eaten it, and I shall make the rest of it into an abomination. Shall I fall down before a block of wood? He feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside, and he cannot deliver his soul, nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand? So what's different about this passage versus the passage in Psalms? I think this one gives us a little more clarity that in the end we are the ones who make our own gods. This one gives us clarity that in the end, if we're worshiping something that is not the God of the universe, we are the ones who have done it to ourselves. We are completely culpable in this. And we have no right and no ability to stand back and say, it's not my fault. I didn't do this. Because clearly we have. Clearly, we are the ones who have steered our lives into places where we are no longer honoring the God who is. And instead, we have fashioned for ourselves gods of our own imagination. Clearly, we are the ones who have looked at the eternal and said, you know what? You're just a little too much for me. So I'm going to make something a little more understandable, a little more like me, a little friendlier, a little more permissive, a little less threatening. I'm going to make a God that I can live with because I can't live with the truth. Understand this. That path, unless it is repented of, leads only to hell. You say, well, what about all that stuff you said about somebody, once they're saved, they're always saved? That's true. But what did I read you or tell you from John? If you depart and return, it's evidence that you were saved. But if you depart from Christ and don't return, it's evidence that you never were. There is probably nothing more important in the life of a man than the confidence that he knows who he is with God. In fact, I'll just take probably out of that. There is nothing more important in your life than you know your relationship with God. Amen. By His mercy, God will grant to us signs, indications, hints. In the medical field, they call them symptoms. Right? The symptoms are not the cause. The symptoms are the fruit. They are the evidence of something that's going on deeper inside. It doesn't do us any good to treat only the symptoms. If I've got a tumor in my head and the doctor looks at it and knows there's a tumor and says to me, here, have some aspirin, go home. Hopefully my family would sue him for malpractice. I wouldn't do it because I'd be gone. Right? You don't treat the symptoms. It's not enough for me to simply say, well, if nobody's understanding, then I need to dumb it down so that people can understand. If nobody's understanding, I need to dilute it so that there's nothing offensive in it. If nobody's understanding, I need to say something that they will understand, never mind whether or not it's true. If I'm only going to treat the symptoms, we could fill this place. But that's not faithful, and it's not right. Okay? Amen. If we're only going to treat the symptoms, let's have a circus. People will come. But if I want to proclaim the truth of God's word, if I want to be faithful to the message of the cross of Jesus Christ, barring the fact that maybe I've gone insane and I'm now preaching heresy, I don't think I am, or barring the fact that I'm having a really awful day or I'm just really not on my game in any way, barring the fact that if everybody in the room is understanding and appreciating the things that are being said except you, if you're not getting it, you need to examine your heart. The first response should always be, examine your heart. Even if I am wrong, even if I am having a horrible day, even if I'm not being clear and everybody's looking around going, I'm not quite sure what's going on, check your heart. Understand your own condition first, because that part is clearly in your hand. Turn from that which has caused you to be hardened in heart and dull of hearing. You say, well, okay, fine. But how in the world am I supposed to know what's causing to be dull in hearing? Well, I'm glad you asked. Because there are some practical things that we can look at. First of all, laziness about the things of God. It's very easy for us to become distracted and consumed by the things of the world, overburdened, overwhelmed, overbooked. We give a lot of attention to the requirements and the mandates and the demands of a physical world that pushes on us. But are we being faithful to take time to do the spiritual things that will feed our souls? Okay? Are we overburdened and overbooked with the things of the world that are not in any way going to help us grow in grace? Look at Luke chapter 24 and verse 25. This is on the road to Emmaus. Jesus has met with two of his disciples. He's taught them how everything that happened must have happened to the Christ. Verse 25, he says this. O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and entered into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them, in all the scripture, the things concerning himself. He expounded to them in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. He showed them the places where they were not being faithful to seek what was right and what was true. And the implication in that rebuke is this. You've heard this. You've understood this. You've been exposed to this. I've been with you for 3 years. Shouldn't you by now have understood the truth? Well, what were these men wrapped up in? They were wrapped up in the gossip of the day. Now, interestingly enough, the gossip of the day was that Jesus' tomb was empty and some of the disciples said that Jesus had been seen, but they weren't thinking about the spiritual implications of it. Nobody was. When Mary Magdalene showed up to the apostles and she told them Jesus was risen, they didn't believe her. They thought she'd seen a ghost. Even though Jesus had told them immediately before his crucifixion, I'm going to Jerusalem, I'm going to be slain, I'll be dead 3 days and then I'll be back. Keep supper up. Right? Keep the light on. It's like Motel 6, only better. Don't forget I'm coming back. And yet, in that short time, what'd they do? Not only did they forget, they didn't believe when somebody reminded them. He's back. Shockingly. The Pharisees remembered his words more than the disciples did. Say, how do you know that? Because they posted a guard saying to Pilate, this man has said he's coming back from the dead. We need to guard the tomb lest the disciples steal his body and make it look like he came back. Now, they didn't believe he was coming back, but they at least paid attention to what he said. Beloved, here's the thing. When you get wrapped up in other things and you allow the world to press in from every side, something's got to give. And typically what does give is your spiritual health. Because it's the easiest thing for us to push off. We tell ourselves, well, I'll read later. I'll get to it after lunch. I'll read tonight before I go to bed. And then you put in your 20-hour day and you go look at the bed and you go, yeah, not today. Right? You have to be clear about the fact that the priority in your life must be spiritual things. This leads to carelessness and a lack of diligence. Right? Look at Proverbs chapter 4. Proverbs 4. I feel like I read this just a few days ago. Proverbs 4, starting at verse 20, it says this, my son, give attention to my words. Incline your ear to my sayings. Do not let them depart from your eyes. Keep them in the midst of your heart, for they are life to those who find them and health to all their flesh. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. Beloved, diligence is something that we are required to give to spiritual things. 2 Peter chapter 1. Can't find my pages today. 2 Peter chapter 1, starting at verse 5. For this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure. There's that advice again. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly in the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That word diligence is a really strong word. The Greek word is spoude, and it means with haste and diligence and urgency. It means this is an emergency. This is something that is to be the priority of your life. Give to your life a direction which says, if I lose everything else, at least I'm hanging on to the spiritual growth that God is granting me. It means when you look at your life and you say, okay, I have a decision to make. I've got this demand from the world and this regarding obligation to God. Throw out the world. And you do what God has called you to do. Period. Is it easy? Nope. Can I tell you that I do it all the time? I wish I could. I can't. If I did, I'd be a liar. I can't do this all the time, but I'm going to tell you that you should. I'm going to tell myself that I should. It is the target, after all. The truth is this. You stand a better chance of hitting what you aim at if you actually aim at something. Amen? Anybody's ever touched a rifle or a pistol in their lives or a bow and arrow or a slingshot or anything else, you understand that truth. If you aim at nothing, you'll hit it every time. But when you practice with diligence, keeping your eye on the target and shooting at the target, eventually you'll figure out how to hit it. So when you get this wrong, set yourself to re-aim, rearm, line up again, and get back at it. Remember, the solution to either lostness or backsliddenness is the same. Repentance. Turn from sin, turn to God. We also see that a lack of meditation on the things of God will dilute your spiritual vitality. So let's talk about what happens after you spend time in the Word, after you spend time in prayer. You take what God has told you and you think about it. That's called meditation. Right? Now, you should schedule some time for very focused spiritual, scriptural meditation, chewing over the Word of God with pen in hand and paper in front. Paper is the most patient conversational companion. Okay? Think about it. Dwell on it. Pray over it. But I understand you've got jobs and you've got lives and you've got commitments, but how many times when you're driving down the road do you just mindlessly turn on the radio because you don't want to hear the silence in your head? I would propose to you that that silence is an awesome time for scriptural meditation. Amen. I would propose to you that that time in the car, staring at the windshield, making sure you don't run into people, is an awesome time for prayer. I would propose to you that that time when nobody else can really demand anything of you, because clearly you're driving, it's a great time to think. And if you've got somebody in the car with you, it's a great time to talk about the things of God. To engage in conversation that says, here's what the Lord said to me. What did he say to you? That kind of interplay is really important because that the lack of that corrupts us terribly. Look at, with me at Acts chapter 17. Acts 17, we're going to see two groups of people in one little passage, and I want you to see the difference. Starting at verse 10, the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now, these were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness, and they searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as the men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, they came there also and stirred up the crowds. Right? So they'd thrown him out of Thessalonica. They'd kicked him out. The disciples went away. Paul and his team went to Berea. They're preaching the truth in Berea. And the Bereans heard the word, and what'd they do? They searched the word daily, diligently, to find out whether or not what Paul was speaking was the truth. They discussed it among themselves. They looked at it. They said, you know what, this is true. And when that came to be real in their lives and in their minds, they believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and they were saved. Awesome, right? But what about the other group, the Thessalonians? They weren't content just with throwing Paul out of their city. No, when they learned where he'd gone, they said, you know what, let's go there and stir up a ruckus too. Let's go there and pick a fight. Let's go there and have a mob. Because in the end, if you're absolutely unwilling to engage with the Word of God over the things that you may or may not understand, if you're not going to pick it up and look at it, read it, study it, talk about it, engage with the Scripture to see whether or not what's being said is true, then the position that you will find you naturally gravitate towards is a position of opposition to the things of God. It's just the way it works. When somebody is not going to expose themselves to the truth, then immediately the position is, it must be a lie. If they're not going to engage with the truth and say, you know what, I need to understand these things, then what they're going to do is throw up barrier after barrier after barrier. I'm not going to listen. I'm not going to hear it. And eventually that becomes a condition wherein they say, you know what, it's not enough not to listen. I'm also going to do everything in my power to destroy it. And that's what we see going on in the world around us right now. Beloved, understand this. It doesn't just happen out there in them. It can also happen in us. It can also be a response of the people of God when we will not set ourselves to obedience. When we will not set ourselves to think and to understand. And lastly, and I say this one for last because to me it seems to be the most important. If you're not praying regularly, none of this is going to happen. Because the power to do these things is not your power, but God's. Now, there are some things that we need to understand. First of all, we're told in Scripture that we are supposed to pray without ceasing. Right? 1 Thessalonians 5:17, Paul says, pray without ceasing. It's good advice, that whole praying behind the steering wheel, and not just because traffic is terrible and drivers are awful, but just because you want to pray, you want to take that time and seek the face of God. That's really good. It's important. It's something that we should do. But the trap in that is this. We think to ourselves, well, I pray all the time. I talk to God all the time, no matter what I'm doing. And what we allow that to do is to replace the scheduled, structured time around the word and prayer where we might give our full attention to the person of Jesus Christ in God. Hear me. You need that. You need that time. You need that time where you can dive into the Word and really examine what God is saying and sit quietly before your King and hear Him speak to you through His Word. You need that time where His Spirit will correct your spirit, where His heart will speak to your heart, where He will encourage and sustain, where He will strengthen, and where He will rebuke you as well. You need that time with Him. And it needs to be scheduled. It needs to be disciplined. It needs to be regular. There needs to be some place and some time in your life where every single day you're spending time with your God. You say, my goodness, every single day? Well, Yes. If you're married, you know that your spouse would like to talk to you at least once a day. I hope you know. If you're not, I promise you they will. Okay? Every day, be in the Word, talking to your God, hearing His voice, learning what He has to say. Make it a part of your life. And what you'll find is that the more that you do this, the less you will spend time in the wilderness. The less you will spend time wondering why God's Word is boring to you. The less you will spend time wondering when the preacher is going to shut up so we can go home and have lunch. And the answer to that is really quick, by the way. The bottom line of all of it is this. What God has done in creating the system of salvation that He has is given us one solution for every possible problem, which is really good because that's as much as I can wrap this tiny little head around. I can only hold on to one solution. So if I was going to tell you that the answer is different for a saved person than it is for a lost person, I'd get confused about which one I was speaking. But God had mercy on me, and He had mercy on you because He knows we're all kind of that way. And the solution is this. Repent. Turn from your sin and turn to your God.
Amen.
Repentance is always the answer. And it is as simple as crying out to Him and asking for mercy. It is as simple as saying to God, I'm sorry that I've done this. Please help me not do it again. Please help me make changes in my life that will assure that I don't do it again. And turning away from those things and turning into something different. You don't have to have the strength to do any of it. God will grant it. Yours is only to ask. Let's pray. Father, I ask that You give to us grace in this day. I pray, Lord, that You would help us to understand Your truth and that You would give to us grace to live it out. And Father, I pray that where spiritual deafness is creeping into hearts, even in this day, even in this room, that You would put a stop to it, that You would cause us to see our sin and to repent of it, that You would cause us to see the glory of the risen Christ and desire it, and that You would teach us, God, to value You above all other things. We pray that over and above all things, Christ would be honored, and that the King, the Lord, the Savior, the Lamb, would receive the full reward of His suffering. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.